This chapter concludes the second major division in this prophecy. In chapters 1 through 6, the prophet has been dealing with the sins of the people. But beginning in chapter 6, or some, pardon me, 1 through 5, the sins of the people, beginning in chapter 6, he deals with the grace of God. First of all, his own experience of grace. If anyone's familiar with Isaiah, one of the main passages that come to mind is chapter 6, where the prophet sees the Lord high and lifted up and his train filling the temple. And there the heavenly beings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Well, Isaiah concludes the second division of his prophecy with chapter 12, a real capstone in this book, a passage that rejoices in the greatness of God's grace to us and in our salvation. So will you read with me, please, Isaiah chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "You will say in that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.'" And now will you turn with me to the New Testament, to 1 John, the first letter of John, chapter 2. We've been working our way through this letter, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And this morning, we're coming to just a brief passage in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. John says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we bow before you, and in our need we ask that you will speak to us. This is your living and abiding word. Grant me, O Lord, the words to say. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And Lord, may we all have open hearts to receive this truth, to believe it, and to live it. We ask this, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Many passages in the Bible are difficult. Some are hard to understand, while others are difficult because they confront our sin. They challenge our lifestyles. They call for us to examine ourselves and to repent. In 1 John chapter 2, we've been looking at some difficult passages, passages that test us, passages that examine and scrutinize the genuineness of our Christianity. Have you been taking those tests? Have you been assessing your life against the standards of love and obedience? Have you passed those tests? When I was in school, it was always a fearful moment to look down at your test grade, especially in math class. Because there it would be, emblazoned across the top of the page in bold red, C minus, minus, minus. Five minuses. Wow, that's pretty generous. I'd passed, but just barely. I'd gotten through, but the C minus, minus, minus was evidence that I had a long way to go. Perhaps that's the way you're feeling as you've taken these tests in 1 John 2. Yes, by the grace of God, you have passed them. Yes, by the mercy of God, you can say, I do love my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want my life to be guided by the Word of God. I want to be obedient to His law. But I've got such a long way to go. Rather than the passing mark giving you assurance, your low grade may have raised some doubts in your mind. If I have so far to go in the Christian life, if I've made no more progress than this, then am I really a Christian? Well, John's aware of this personal and pastoral dilemma. And so he addresses his readers directly here in chapter 2. He pauses for a moment to speak to them very pointedly and to declare to them who and what they are in Christ Jesus. Now, these verses we read this morning are highly structured. I want you to see how he does this. Follow through with me. He says, I am writing to you because. I am writing to you because. And six times he says that. He wants them to know that he has confidence in them and confidence in their position in Christ Jesus. I want you to see a second thing about the structure of this passage. He addresses, first of all, the children, and then the fathers, and then the young men. And then he goes back through it again in that very same order. Now, are these three different groups within the church? I don't think so, because the term little children with which he begins in verse 12 is one that he uses throughout this letter to describe all of his readers, all of his congregation, all of the recipients are those dear little ones whom he considers his children, his sons and daughters in the faith. Are these three groups perhaps at different levels of spiritual maturity? Children and then fathers and young men. I don't think so, again, because children is that general term, and then he breaks it down into the fathers and the young men. These are age categories, those who are mature in life and those who are less mature. Well, John uses very masculine language here, fathers and young men. Does he not have the women in view? Well, I don't think that's the case, because his little children are all of his readers, men and women alike. And grammatically, in English and in Greek, the masculine plural often is used to include everyone. So John here is addressing all his believers, all his readers, young and old alike. And he wants to reassure them. He wants to encourage them that every believer possesses eternal benefits and privileges in the gospel. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, There are a number of ways that we could break it down, a number of ways we could outline it. But John uses this threefold repetition of children, fathers, and young men. And so I simply want us to follow that pattern through this morning. And remember here, he's addressing everyone in the church, old and young alike, and everyone has these privileges, these benefits, because of who and what Christ has done for them. So let's look first of all at the children. What are the privileges that belong to the children? Namely, there are two of them that he emphasizes. The first is forgiveness, and the second is knowledge. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. John begins here because this is where the experience of the Christian life begins, with the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is not a topic that's taken very seriously today in our culture, in our cultural situation, our society. It's not taken very seriously because sin is not taken very seriously. And we do not look at our transgressions for what they really are. Oh, we make mistakes. We make poor decisions. But we fail to see that what we do is we trespass against the holy character and law of God. Guilt is merely a subjective feeling that some people have that they try to get rid of in whatever way they can. But guilt, men and women, is more than a subjective feeling. It is the reality of everyone before God who has not experienced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Guilt is an objective standing before the Holy One. And we fail to take it seriously. Christians here are said to be forgiven. When you take God seriously, and you take yourself seriously, and your sin seriously, then you will realize that forgiveness is the thing you need. John says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. What does it mean to have your sins forgiven? It's to have the entire record of all of your trespasses, all of your misdeeds, all of the violations of God's holy truth pardoned and wiped away. It's to have the slate rubbed clean. It's to have God not count against you, not impute to you anymore your iniquity and transgressions. You see here that this forgiveness is not something we can do ourselves. John says, I am writing because you are forgiven. This is often called a divine passive. This is not something you can do for yourself. It is something that God must do for you. And John says, this is something that is currently true of you. You are forgiven. Now, he uses quite a unique expression here. It's unique in these verses, but common throughout the New Testament. He says, you have been forgiven at a time in the past. Your sins have been pardoned. When you receive Christ as he's offered to you in the gospel, then your record of transgressions has been put away. But you continue to experience the reality and the benefits of this forgiveness. That's why the English Standard Version translates it in the present tense here. You are forgiven. It is an abiding reality for every believer in Christ. You see, folks, as Christians, we don't have to sit around like a forlorn lover plucking daisy petals. God loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Oh, the bonds of love that unite the Almighty with every believing heart are eternal. And your forgiveness is as much a reality now as it was the first day you came to Christ. And it will abide for all eternity. Because when we are forgiven through him, our sins are put away, past, present, future. And we are justified in his sight. Why are you forgiven? For His name's sake. Not because you're good. Not because God saw you and said, you know, I think if that person would ever become a Christian, they'd make a really great person. And I can look down the corridors of time and I can see that one day they will probably exercise faith. And a lot of good can be done through them. No, He says you are forgiven, not because of anything you can do or might do or have ever done, but for Jesus' sake. Folks, salvation comes to us because of God's commitment to Himself. His commitment to His own love and grace. His commitment to His Son. God has given a people to Christ. A people to redeem out of all of fallen humanity. And Christ has come and He has died to bear our sins. To secure our eternal redemption. And He has made our redemption an eternal reality. And God will never cast us away. We will remain forgiven for all eternity because the Father is true to His Son, just as the Son has been true to His Father. And so our salvation from beginning to end is all for the glory of God. It is all by the grace of God. It is all carried out under the sovereign plan of God so that everyone on that last day will bow before Him and ascribe all praise to Him for eternity. You are forgiven for His namesake. Forgiveness is something we see throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 9, four men brought their paralyzed friend to Christ. They carried him in on the bed. And Jesus looked at them and He looked at that paralyzed man and He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Christ was invited to dinner at a Pharisee's house. And as He sat there, a woman, a wicked woman, probably a prostitute, came in. And in sorrow and repentance over her sin, she began to weep. And she wept so much that her tears wet the feet of Jesus. And she began to take her hair and wipe His dusty feet. She began to kiss His feet and to anoint them with oil. All of these signs of her deep contrition and her love and trust in this one. And in Luke 7:48, Jesus looked at her and He says, "Woman, your sins are forgiven." Surely the pinnacle of those statements come in the life of Christ in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34 as they nailed our Savior to the tree. He looked at them and He looked up to heaven and He said, "Father, forgive them because they do not know what they're doing." Brothers and sisters, forgiveness is a living reality. Do you have that reality this morning? Do you know that your sins are washed away? If you have faith in Christ, it is true of you. You're forgiven for His name's sake. But what if this morning you say, "Yes, I believe that's true of me. But I'm having a hard time forgiving myself." I often talk with believers who struggle with guilt over past sin, something they've done that haunts them. And those feelings well up within their heart and they just can't seem to get past it. And they say, I just can't forgive myself. I know God says He forgives me in Christ. How do you deal with that? Well, first of all, you have to think about the biblical categories of forgiveness. Forgiveness in Scripture is between God and man. And then because it's between God and man, we exercise forgiveness toward each other. In other words, I am to seek God's forgiveness. And, receive His forgiveness. If I sin against you, I am to come and ask you to forgive me. If you sin against me and confess that, I am to offer you forgiveness. But folks, there is no biblical category of self-forgiveness. Now, that's a popular psychological category, but I don't find it in the Bible. Because the way we deal with our guilt is not in some way trying to come to terms with ourselves. I find, again, this is a problem that people go through over and over again. When they have some sin in their past that they just fear and dread and it troubles them, they go back and they relive it in their minds over and over and over again. Why do they do that? Why do you do that? Why do I do that? Because we have tucked back in our thoughts that if we can just go through it in our minds one more time, if I can just think about this incident in the right way, then perhaps I can solve the problem. Perhaps I can undo or redo or give myself a viewpoint on my past that will somehow relieve these terrible feelings that I'm having. Folks, that will never work in the long run. How is it that you deal with the guilt of your past? It is by coming back and taking your stand on the first word of the gospel. It is by rehearsing in your heart and in your soul what Jesus has done. Because attaining peace in our daily walk comes as a result of having peace with God. And by believing that what Jesus has done to deal with our sin has dealt with it once and for all, and that it is gone. What do you do if you can't forgive yourself? Take your stand on this first word of the gospel and move on. Move on. The privilege of children is to have the forgiveness of sins. It's also to know the Father. You see this at the last part of verse 13. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. The finite knows the infinite. Not in some abstract, impersonal way, not abstract, impersonal knowledge of the divine, but you know the Father. It's a relational knowledge. It's a knowledge that comes through revelation because God has revealed Himself to us. Oh, in the past He did it by the fathers, through the prophets, but in these last days He has shown us Himself in His Son. And we have the record of that revelation in Holy Scripture. Because God says, I want you to know me. And this is the privilege that we have as Christians. But folks, this is at the heart of assurance, isn't it? That we know the Father. That we can pray. And pray as Jesus taught us, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's because we know the Father that we experience the energizing power of the Holy Spirit in our prayers and the power and witness of the Spirit that leads us into deeper and deeper assurance. Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 says, you've not fallen back into the spirit of slavery and of bondage, but you have received the spirit of adoption so that we cry out from our hearts, Abba, Father. And that same Spirit who calls us to cry out to our God is the one who in verse 16 bears witness with our spirit that we are His children. Here's the heart of assurance, men and women. Sins are forgiven for His name's sake. And you know the Father. Now John moves to a second category here. Not only does he speak to the children, but he speaks secondly to the fathers. And what are their privileges? Well, he says it twice at the beginning of verse 13 and at the beginning of verse 14. You know him who is from the beginning. Who is the one from the beginning? Is this a title for the Father? Certainly God is from all eternity, so he's from the beginning. But I don't think that's what John has in mind. If you look through this letter, every time John refers to God the Father, he does specifically call him the Father. So who is the one from the beginning? Well, let's think about not just 1 John, but all of John's writings. And if we go back to the beginning of his writings, he tells us in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The one who is in the beginning is none other than Jesus Christ. And he says, fathers, you know him. What greater thing could ever be said than you know Christ? You know, there are two ways to know someone. You can have a conceptual knowledge, or you can have a relational knowledge. When you have conceptual knowledge, you know things about people. You may know about a man who lives in your neighborhood. You may know his address, what kind of car he drives, whether he's friendly or not. That's all you know. You may know about someone who works in your building at work, the department they're in, or what their job responsibilities are, or maybe even their extension. That's all. We're talking about something more than a conceptual knowledge here. Unfortunately, that's all that many people, even in the church, it seems, have of Jesus. They know about him. Oh, they know the stories about him. But if you're going to be a Christian, you have to have more than just thoughts and ideas and facts. You must have a relationship. You must know him personally. That's why in evangelical circles we often talk about Christ as a personal Savior, receiving him as a personal Savior, a personal relationship and walk with God. It's really the heart of salvation, isn't it? To know him this way. When Christ prayed the high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 3, he says, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you're a Christian today, you know the Son. You know the one who is from the beginning. Now combine this with what John has just said about the children. They know the Father, and the Father, they know the Son. Here is nothing less than fellowship with the Trinity. Knowing the Father and the Son. Isn't this how John began this letter? Back in chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Folks, there is no greater note of assurance than this, that you know Jesus. And if you're here and you're a believer today, then that note needs to sound in your heart and mind over and over and over until it is not just a single note, but it is a melody of joy, a melody that leads your heart to cry out with thankfulness, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste. Glory divine. Children have their sins forgiven and know the Father. And the fathers, they know the Son. Well, what are the privileges then of the young men? John expands his explanation here to include three things. He says, first of all, you are strong. We associate strength with youth, don't we? And a lot of us wish we had more of it. But John's not talking here about physical strength. You are strong with an inner spiritual strength. And notice here the present tense nature of this. You are strong. It's not that you may be strong, or I encourage you to be strong, or even a command, be strong. But rather the statement of a reality. Because as believers, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. We are, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3:16, strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man. Or again, to borrow Paul's terminology in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, we are strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. But Paul wrote to Timothy, a young man. He said to him in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, God has not given us spirit of fear, not a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of self-control. You're strong, Timothy. Live out that strength. It was strength that Jesus promised His church. When in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, He told them to tarry and to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And what would happen? They would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And as a result of that, they would be witnesses for Christ. Now, why are these men strong? The Holy Spirit lives within them. The second thing John says, that the Word of God also abides in you. Now John simply links this with the word and. You are strong and the Word of God abides in you. But I believe there is a causal relationship here inherent in the very concepts. Christians receive their strength because what God has spoken lives within their hearts. The Word of God is not something merely written on the page of the Bible, but the Holy Spirit comes when He regenerates us, when He uses the Word of God to make us born again to a living hope. He implants that Word within our hearts so that the heart of its message becomes the power that animates our souls. The Word of God abiding in a young man. Can't help but think of Psalm 119 and verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to Your Word. Or just a couple of verses later, the psalmist says, I have stored up Your Word in my heart that I might not sin against You. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian here today, you are strong. No matter how weak you may feel. And perhaps the weaker you feel, the stronger you are. Because God's strength is made perfect in weakness. But we are strong because the Spirit lives within us. And He has implanted the Word of God within us. And then the third privilege that occurs to these young men is that they have overcome the evil one. Satan, the devil, the accuser of God's people, the prince of the power of the air, the one who rules over the kingdom of darkness that we've been talking about in chapters 1 and 2. You have overcome him. Now, how did that happen? Is it because the young men are strong? Well, there's no inherent physical power that any of us has that would give us the ability to overcome the most powerful, malevolent force in all the world. And yet we've overcome. So how? We have overcome him by the cross. That's where the victory was won. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul describes Jesus this way. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. All of the spiritual forces arrayed against heaven and arrayed against heaven's people have been put to open shame. And Jesus has done that by triumphing over them in the cross. The cross. John here is describing a victory that took place in the past, whose results continue on to today and will continue forever. This past week, we marked the 70th anniversary of D-Day, the Allied invasion of Europe. My father went in about 3 days after D-Day. Bodies still floating in the water. Horrific. But the advance was on. And within a couple of years, victory was won. The Allies defeated the Nazi powers of Germany. And that victory that was won almost 70 years ago continues to have results today. It's illegal in Germany to display a swastika publicly. Can't do that. It's one of the results of the victory. There are certain films you are not allowed to watch in Germany because of their connection to Nazi propaganda. But certainly the most glaring result is the fact that the concentration camps stand empty. A haunting memory of a hellish nightmare. No one is held captive there anymore because the victory was won long ago. And folks, the victory that Jesus has won over Satan was won long ago when he died on Calvary. But the privileges and the results of that victory continue to be ours today. We have overcome the evil one. That means, folks, you don't have to be afraid of the devil. You don't have to be afraid of him. Yes, he is an angel of light and he's going about seeking to deceive people. It was because of his deceptive ministry, if you will, that these antichrists who had been a part of the church in John's day went out from the church and began to spread their pernicious doctrines. Yes, he deceives. But you have overcome the evil one. And later in chapter 2, in verse 20, and in verse 20, we will read that we have received an anointing from the Holy One. And that ministry of the Holy Spirit protects us and guides us. And we need not fear. You don't have to be afraid of the devil. Yes, he's like a roaring lion. He's walking about looking for someone to devour. But he's a lion on a leash. And Christ has already dealt the final death blow to him. And he has taken away his power to deceive the nations. And one day, may God be pleased that it be one day soon, you'll be put down forever. You've overcome the evil one. Spiritual warfare is real. And temptation is real, but so is victory. Because you have overcome the evil one, you can live today in the victory and in the power of the cross. Now, how do you do that? How does that become a living daily reality in your walk rather than just pious verbiage from the pulpit? It becomes your daily practice when you believe that this is true. When you believe that Christ has indeed won the victory. When you use the Word of God and this Word abides in you, giving you strength, and you use it in prayer. And when you use the message of the gospel in your prayers and you begin to plead the power of the blood of Jesus over everything that is assailed against you and over every temptation that you feel. This is always the way of victory for God's people. If we look over in Revelation chapter 12, we have a vision of Satan being thrown down to earth. And there was war in heaven, war between Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, John says. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him." How did they conquer him? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That is the way you always experience victory. By the work of Jesus and by faith in that work. Believer, this morning you should take heart, because John pauses to address you directly here. Children, fathers, young men, all believers, you are secure in Christ. Rest assured, be reassured of your standing in Him. Now, one of my heroes in the faith is a man named Benjamin Morgan Palmer. Dr. Palmer is a good South Carolinian, so he's off to a flying start already. He taught for many years at Columbia Seminary and pastored First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, now Sinclair Ferguson's church. He went on to a great ministry at First Presbyterian in New Orleans, a great man of the faith. And throughout his ministry, Dr. Palmer worked with a philosophy of evangelism. And he said it was this: "What I do is I preach to believers about all they have in the Lord Jesus. And I let the unsaved listen in and hear what they're missing." Now, this morning I've been talking about the benefits and privileges that belong to God's children. And maybe you're here this morning and it's all been like a foreign language to you. Forgiveness, overcoming Satan, knowing God. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never experienced this salvation that John is talking about. Could I plead with you not to leave here today without it? Could I plead with you not to leave today without closing by faith with Jesus Christ, by turning to Him as the Savior who died on the cross for your sins and was raised again? Believe on Him today. Look to Him for the forgiveness that you need, for the victory that you need. By receiving Him, enter in and enjoy all the privileges and benefits that belong to all of God's people. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that Christ is a perfect Savior for very imperfect people. And I thank You that He has triumphed over the evil one. May we, O Lord, live in that victory for His sake. Amen.